Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. And if you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down the aisles. Raise your hand. They'd be happy to get a Bible to you. Our study today in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at just the first 11 verses, the title of our study, A Work in Progress. Philippians chapter 1, A Work in Progress. Every single one of you are, in fact, a work in progress. If you've given your life to the Lord, and I would expect that's the vast majority of people here, he who began a good work, Paul will declare, will be faithful to complete it. He began the work in you, well, when he sent his son Jesus to die for you. And then he began to deal with you. And this may apply to some who've yet to give their lives to the Lord. His work, well, first for us, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then his work, well, as he pursues us, as he convicts us of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that we are sinners, that there is a standard of righteousness and we don't meet it, and there is a coming judgment. Well, as that takes place, well, we've seen over these weeks and months and years here at Calvary Chico, hundreds of people give their lives to the Lord. So if the Lord isn't working in you, know this, he is in fact working on you, and he's already worked for you. Now, again, if you're a believer, he's worked for you, he's working in you, and he's going to work through you. He has a plan and a purpose specifically to use your life to his glory. Now, this becomes abundantly clear when you consider, well, the church in Jerusalem and then the church here at Philippi. There are some radical differences, some stark contrast. But one of the things that is, well, very familiar and very much the same is that it was God at work. Peter, on that day of Pentecost, by the way, a very unlikely candidate to be used mightily by the Lord. If you would ask his friends, they'd say, ah, something fishy about that guy. Fisherman, you get it. But anyway, Peter, this fisherman, no scholar, no student, not necessarily. He did believe in God, though, and have a heart for God. But get this, the Lord had a heart and a plan for Peter. And he takes this guy and he begins a work in him. And about 3.5 years later, well, the work is far from complete, but God has already been working through Peter miraculously, spiritually. He's transforming him. He's using him. And on the day of Pentecost, he uses Peter to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people give their lives to the Lord. Now, to us, when you hear a number like 3,000, it just sounds like a statistic. But from a heavenly perspective, and we want to get that perspective, we're talking about 3,000 individual lives, 3,000 individual souls that are now connected with the Lord Jesus. He's worked for them, he's been working on them, and now he goes to work in them. He begins to transform them, and the work is powerful. My point in sharing this with you is that, well, you might be like Peter, kind of impulsive, kind of impetuous, maybe a little prideful, and you might think, well, God wants to use me mightily. Peter thought that. I don't think the others around Peter thought that. And maybe you have people in your life and they're saying, you? Why? I'll never forget the first time I told Pam I thought I might be called a pastor. She said, what? You're kidding, right? And she wasn't kidding. Now, we were young Christians. She'd only been Christians for a month or two. I'd only been Christians for 7 or 8 months. And I felt a call on my life. And she was still shocked that we were going to church, much less. Now I'm saying, and I think she was thinking it through. See, I'm saying, I think the Lord's calling me to be a pastor. She's thinking, what does that make me? I marry a hippie musician. I'm going to be a pastor's wife. And so, well, some of us, many of us, we would tend to disqualify ourselves or maybe think more of ourselves than we should. It really doesn't matter what you think God wants to do or what others think he may or may not be able to do. What matters is his intention, because if you'll yield your life, he'll have his way. No, Paul, he's also an unlikely candidate to be used mightily by the Lord. Why? Well, he's actually opposing the people of the Lord. He's out arresting Christians, persecuting them, voting for them to be put to death. If you had taken a poll in that day and say, how many of you guys think Paul will be the next apostle? What? He'll never even be a Christian, I'm sure most would have affirmed. But of course, the Lord had a plan for Paul, and he was working on Paul as he's working on many today. We see people and we think there's no way. Of all the people I know, I encourage people to make a prayer list. And at the top of the prayer list, put the person you think is least likely come to the Lord. And then pray every day for them. Well, why? They're never going to come to the Lord. How do you know? And if they do, well, you'll have been a part of that process through your prayers. But in any case, Paul does come to the Lord. And here's this great scholar. He's a serious student. He's highly respected and regarded in the community of scholars. And God says, not only am I going to use you, but I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I like that. Because Paul, well, his education, his heritage, his upbringing, everything about him, he's going to find is pretty useless out there in Gentile land. No, he at one point, as he shares with the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? He figured out the gospel message. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That bears fruit. And all of the rest of it, as wonderful as it is, well, it will never replace the simplicity of the gospel for changing lives. Now, Peter, unlikely candidate, preaches on Pentecost, 3,000 people there in the Jerusalem church. Actually, there were 120 gathered together before the 3,000. So we have about 3,120. Paul's experience in Philippi, well, it's a little different. He gets a call. It's actually in the form of a vision at night. And he sees this man of Macedonia. Now, I don't know how he knew he was from Macedonia. Maybe it was the dress. Maybe it was the vocab. Whatever it was, he knew. And in the vision, the guy's saying, come over, help us. So Paul thinks, this is the Lord. And he confirms, hey, it is in fact the Lord. And he heads out to, well, what we know is a part of Europe. Philippi is in Greece, which is a part of the European community. And this would be the first church planted in Europe. That may seem like, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, most of us, not all of us, but a majority of us are of European descent. And our Christian heritage didn't start here in America. No, it really goes all the way back there. And it's traced all the way back to the fact that the gospel went out to Europe. Now, what kind of explosion happened when the Apostle Paul gets to Philippi? Well, he comes to the town. It's a military city, not a commercial center. So there aren't even enough Jewish guys gathering together to have a synagogue. So he's like, well, is anybody interested here in spiritual things? They say, I think there's some ladies that go down and pray by the river. So he goes down to the river and he finds, yeah, there are a group of ladies gathered together there. And there's one gal that he shares the Lord as he does, that she responds. Her name's Lydia. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And she was a seeker of God. She was a worshiper of God. So Paul comes and he preaches the gospel and she gives her life to the Lord. She brings him back to her home. He no doubt shares with her family and her whole household, because we're told her whole household got saved. So that's the birth of the church in Philippi. Stark contrast when you realize 3,000 in Jerusalem and, well, just a family, a handful in Philippi, but I'd like to suggest to you that's how most churches start, not with a big bang, not with 3,000 people. And today it's popular to market new churches and to strategize. And I think about Paul, what kind of marketing strategy he had when he went down to the river and met with some women to share the gospel. Let's see, I need to be culturally relevant. And maybe if I could get a really hip band and if we could get the right lighting and the right atmosphere. Do you think Paul cared about any of that? Of course not, because it was the gospel that was going to make the difference. And all of those other things, I'm not saying they're bad. A wonderful band, worship, I love it. A culturally relevant message. Listen, nothing is more relevant than the word of God in any season, in any situation, in any culture. You don't have to hip it up or try to change it. No, it transforms time because it's God's word. And Paul went there with the simplicity of the gospel, and, well, Lydia gets saved. Then there was this demon-possessed gal that was following Paul around town. And it's interesting if you go back and read the story, because not because of compassion, though I'm sure he had it, or concern for her, but because he was just aggravated. Finally, because she just kept going and kept going and kept going, he turned around and he rebuked the demon and cast the demon out of her. Now, she was a fortune teller, and there were people making money off the trade. So all of a sudden, he's in trouble with the trade unions in town, and he gets arrested. Now, we don't know if that gal that was freed from the demons even became part of the church in Philippi. I hope she did, because I know personally that if a demon goes out and, well, unless the Holy Spirit takes up residence, the latter state of that person will ultimately be worse than the first state. But we do know this, while Paul was in prison there in Philippi, he and Silas were praying. It was about midnight. They're having a praise and prayer meeting. They're just worshiping the Lord and praying for their friends. And all of a sudden, there's a great earthquake and the doors fly open. And the guard, I mentioned it was a Roman military town, Roman guard. Penalty for losing your prisoners, of course, death. And the Romans weren't real kind in how they put people to death. So this guy decides, I'm just going to kill myself. But Paul sees it happening and he says, hey, stop. We're still here. What? You didn't escape? Paul shares the gospel and this Philippian jailer, well, now he gets saved. And his family and his whole household respond to the gospel. Now, if their families and household were small, maybe we got a church of 10 or 20. Maybe they were large. We have a church of 25 or 30. But that's the birth of the church in Philippi. And I draw to your attention again because God wasn't looking at how many. Wow, I got 3,000. And what's going on down there, Paul? 30 people? No, it was 3,000 individuals and 30 individuals. And though we gather together corporately and we're going to talk about fellowship with God and one another, it all begins individually when lives are transformed and given to the Lord. Well, he writes and he says, Paul and Timothy, why? Timothy had been with him when he was there in Philippi on his second missionary journey. Luke and Silas traveled with him as well. And so Timothy's with Paul now. Paul's incarcerated in Rome. He's dictating the letter, and most likely Timothy is the one writing it out. And so Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. The word means bond slave. Servant sounds a little better than it really is. Slaves, that's really what it is. But it's not just a slave because I must, but a slave because I get to. Sounds weird. But a bond slave is someone who's voluntarily chosen to be a slave, a servant, to serve another. Not because we have to, but because we can. The Bible says before we came to Christ, by the way, we were slaves of sin. Not because we wanted to, but because, well, that was our very nature. When we sin, we were just doing what came natural. But overcoming sin, resisting sin, living a godly life, living a holy life, a moral life, and life of integrity, that's supernatural, you see. And so Paul says we're servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, if Paul were writing to this, the only words that would change would be in Philippi. It would be in Chico. That's where we're gathered together today. And all the rest would be true. All gathered here who were born again of the Spirit, the Bible says, are saints. It's important. The word is from the same root, translated holy. So whatever you might envision a saint to be, or whatever society might think a saint is, the Bible says all born again believers are holy, set apart for God. That's the two meanings of the word saint. Set apart for God and declared holy by God. How could such a thing happen? He tells us we're in Christ Jesus. And if you didn't study through Ephesians with us, that was the theme. All our blessings are in him. So we're servants of Jesus and we're saints in Jesus. And we're not in Philippi, here gathered in Chico, not in the first century, but the 21st. And all of this will apply to us. Someone has rightly said, not written to us, but certainly written for us. He mentions the bishops and the deacons. The bishops, that was sort of the Gentile version of the elders of the Jews. And really, the word is overseer. Now, we're not talking about those that lorded it over others. but those who had oversight, care, and watching out for, examples to, instructors of the flock of God. And so the bishops and the deacons, they, of course, took care of the physical, practical matters of the early church, continue to till this day, gaining opportunities as a result for many spiritual encounters. Well, that's his introduction. Now he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, most of you've probably heard, but if you haven't, grab onto this today and don't forget it. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Why is that important? Because this new life we have in Him, this forgiveness we've received from Him, it's not based on our efforts or our intentions or our potential, but based solely on His grace. He gave us what we could never deserve, what we could never earn. And get this, it's grace to you and peace. All of us, I would think, would be interested in peace. If you don't know and you're outside of a relationship with the Lord, you've yet to come to faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible says you're at enmity with God. You're at war with God. Your nature toward God is rebellious and resistant. And so for those of us who come to the Lord, we have peace with God. That's the beginning, by the way, of finding peace within and then learning to be at peace with one another. You know, there's a scripture that actually says, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. As much as is possible for you. What does that say? It says, listen, it's not going to always be possible, but you can make sure you're not the one that's fueling the fires, fanning the flames. No, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. So if you're not at peace today with God, you can be. When you realize it's the grace of God and it's Jesus' sacrifice, and we're going to celebrate that in communion at the end of the service. Before we do that, we'll give you an opportunity, if you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to make a decision to not just acknowledge He is the Lord, but to acknowledge He's your Lord. If you do that, you'll be at peace with God. And then you'll find something you can never find by direct pursuit, peace within. And you'll find it possible to be at peace with others. You know, later in the book of Philippians, when we get to chapter 4, and there are many things Paul says that are just, well, they're gems. I jotted 8 when I was just sort of overviewing and reviewing the book. I've been through it. I've studied through it. I've taught it. But just, you know, this one and toward the end, he says, listen, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds. Listen, the peace of God that passes understanding is instead of anxious thoughts and worries and how's this going to work out and what's going to happen next, he's saying, just pray. And then in the midst of it, know he's going to give you a peace that passes understanding. Now, if you're like me, and I know lots of you are, what we really are asking for is understanding. Romans 8 says, all things are working together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But what I want to know is, how is this going to work out for the good? What's going on and when's it going to end? And what are you trying to accomplish through it? As if I could help if I knew. And what the Lord says to me and what he'd be saying to many here today is, listen, I'll give you a peace that passes understanding. I don't promise to give you an understanding. If you go back and read the book of Job, well, we can see the whole book. We can read the whole book in an hour or two, depending on how quickly you read. And so we know Job lost his family, his health, his fortune, his reputation. I mean, Job just, he was a loser at that point. As far as anybody looking at him, and these friends come and instead of helping, they accuse him. But in the midst of it, the Lord had said, have you considered my servant Job a just and upright man? Who would have thought it? And even Job is trying to figure out what's going on? What went wrong? What's going wrong? And here's the whole point. Job had a peace with God because he said when he lost, hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We sing it in one of our worship songs, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. And he said, hey, shall I receive only good from the hand of God? And no, listen, he understood. I don't have to make sense of all of this. I just know God. I know he's good. I know he's faithful. I know him. Well, grace to you and peace. Spend a little time on it because I want every believer to experience peace. All of you, if you're not at peace with God, make your peace today. Give your life to him. Receive the gift of life. If you are at peace with him, but you're not at peace within, then just pray and say, God, give me that peace. Things are going wrong. We know that. It's a world filled with trouble and trials. But listen, you can have a peace today that passes understanding. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul's attitude as he thought about them, as he just thanked God for them, and as he remembered them, he prayed for them, and his heart was overflowing with joy. Get the picture. He's in a Roman prison, and he's thinking back, man, I remember when I was in prison in Philippi and then that earthquake as we were worshiping and the doors flew open and that guy gave his life to the Lord. Do you have stories like that? Where it's like the story begins with, man, that's really bad. But well, I guess it wasn't so bad. And actually, it turned out pretty good. I hope that's your experience with the Lord. That when you look back on the trials of your life, you realize he delivered you out. He brought you through. He rescued you and redeemed you. And so he's just praising God for them, and he's praying for them as his heart is filled with joy. And his prayers are specific. We'll look at seven things he prays in verses 9 through 11, but we have a couple other issues to deal with before we get there. He's thanking God for them. He's praying for them. His heart is filled with joy as he remembers them. And he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. Fellowship. Listen, the word means to have all things in common. And what he's talking about is an intimacy of relationship that goes far beyond friends or buddies or even family. Fellowship. It was why we were created in the first place. And before Adam and Eve sinned, they had perfect fellowship with God. They walked in the garden and they fellowshiped with him. That's why he made them, so he could love them, so he could bless them, so they could know and fellowship with him. There was intimacy. It was an awesome time with them and the Lord. When they sinned, hey, God already had a plan. He already made provision. Why? He wanted to restore that fellowship. That's always been his heart. He doesn't say, well, darn, they sin. Now what do I do? No, he knew what he would do. And here's my point. God wants an intimate, personal, close relationship with each and every one of us. And when our fellowship with him is right, even as I shared earlier, if we're at peace with him, much easier to be at peace with one another. When I'm fellowshipping with God, it's because I'm walking in the light and I'm walking in truth. 1 John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because I can't be in darkness and be in fellowship with God. In him is no darkness. I can't walk in deception and fellowship with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So here's the picture. He's saying, I'm thinking of you and I'm grateful for the fellowship we have in the gospel. And that's where it begins. When their fellowship was restored to the Lord, they began a fellowship with the Apostle Paul. And it continues on beyond friends, beyond family, an intimacy that you don't know outside of that Christian fellowship. And he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. Some of you remember that series, Cheers. I don't know if you watched it or not. I got to be honest, I never watched it, and here's why. Well, I worked in the bars for 8 years. The last thing I need to do is watch a sitcom about a bunch of people hanging out in a bar. But the reason I bring it to your attention is there was a song in it that I do recall, and the premise of the song, the idea is, hey, this is the place to go because everybody knows your name. Listen. Everybody knows your name at AA too, but that doesn't mean it's the best place to go. And here's my point. The idea is that's where there's fellowship, in the bar. That's where there's fellowship. No, there were things going on in the bar. And I have to admit, having been in bands for, 11 years and played music all my life, I had a very close personal relationship with the people that were in my bands. I mean, we lived together, we traveled together, we ate our meals together. It was like a family. But it was never the kind of fellowship that I've experienced in Christ Jesus. And I meet strangers as we travel around the world that I feel an instant affection for and connection with. It's not true of every person we meet. Hey, listen, even as Christians, we still have personalities, right? And we're not all, we don't all blend and feel the same about everybody. We need to love everybody. But, let's just be honest. Some people we're more comfortable with by nature. And here's my point, is that those who are outside of Christ Jesus, they know nothing of real fellowship. Not with God, that's for sure. And if you don't have fellowship with God, you can never enter into real fellowship with other people. The word literally means to have all things in common. Not just sharing in physical things or interest. Friends do that. Not just sharing a home or, no, that family does that. Fellowship, it's all things in common. And we're connected to the one who made us. We have fellowship with him. And so their fellowship, our fellowship is in the gospel as a result of the truth of the gospel. And get it, from the first day, that's when they heard and received the gospel. Until now, and there's a little Paulism here. It's literally, if you see it in the Greek, until the now. We don't say that, so they left the word the out. But he's saying from the very beginning, when you gave your life to the Lord, until the now, this very moment, I'm thanking God for the fellowship I have with you. And though they were in Philippi and he was in Rome, though they were free and he was in prison, he still felt connected. He still sensed their fellowship. He was still praising God for them and praying. And no doubt the same was happening as they thought of him. Now, he goes on in verse 6 to say, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His workmanship, we're told in Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, pre-planned, foreordained, but it's his work. And here Paul is affirming that the one who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. Oh, listen, this is one of the reasons, one of the many, many reasons it's so wonderful to be in Christ Jesus. You see, in religion, it's you doing works in order to try to appease God or please him or connect with him, find forgiveness from him. But in a relationship based on grace, received by faith, salvation, God's gift, no, it's not about what you've done or what you're doing or what you might do. It's all about him. And I like it. I'm confident as he is. Not so much in you, nor my confidence isn't in myself. No, my confidence is in the Lord. I know he began the work, and I know he'll be faithful to complete it. And until that day, because the complete project, well, it doesn't happen till we stand before him in glory. But you got to know this, the process is a wonderful thing in and of itself. We are so different than we were before Christ. I mean, I hope that's true for you. I can't imagine anybody truly being in Christ, forgiven all sin, studying his word, growing in him, and not being radically transformed in the process. No, it's a long journey, though. We're studying Numbers right now, Book of Numbers on Wednesday nights. We looked at our first study 2 weeks ago and our second study in chapters 3 and 4 this week. And we entitled our first study, The Worst Road Trip Ever, because it was a 40-year journey through the wilderness where no doubt the kids would be asking daily, hey, are we there yet? The bad news would be, no, we're not there. The worst news would, we're never going to get there. They didn't know that in the beginning. We're not even up to that point in the story, but I've read ahead. See, I know the rest of the story. And that was the worst road trip ever. And some of you are thinking, well, this thing is kind of painful and difficult too. I've noticed that personally. That God making me more like Jesus, it's not easy even for God. Now, I'm grateful he's God. I know he'll be able to do it. And though I'm not resisting, not consciously, though I'm certainly not rebelling, it's still a difficult process because, well, I was so unlike Jesus when I came to him, when I found forgiveness from him. And well, like you, I'm on that road. I'm being transformed. I'm becoming the man God intends me to be. And the truth is, it's a long road and it's a difficult path. But the good news is, he's promised to fulfill his promise. He will complete the work he began. So he started, he's working, and someday we'll stand before the Lord in glory. We can look back now and say, God, thank you for all you've done, all the changes you've made. And we can look ahead, and I guarantee you there are more changes ahead than you can see in the past. But the greatest change will be on that day when the trumpet sounds and we stand before him in glory. We will not only see him, but we will be like him. I love it. He's the prototype. The scripture's so clear in this. If I want to know what God's trying to do, at least in this area, I can find out. I can read the Gospels and I can see, oh, you want me to think like that and respond like that and be like that. And man, you want me to have a heart like that. And Lord, I get it. I know what you're trying to do. I know what you're going to do. So, well, maybe understanding that can help a little bit. In any case, he begins it, he completes it, it's his work, it's his promise, he'll be faithful, and it'll happen on that day we stand before him in glory. Then he says, it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Now listen, not only were they fellowshipping with him in their prayers and in their praises for him, but they were practically ministering to him. He's in prison. He can't make tents, as was his habit, to provide for his own needs. So they sent an offering to care for him while he was incarcerated there. Something else, though, as he says that they were partakers or fellowshipping even in his chains in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Because Paul was standing trial in Rome, the outcome of that trial was going to impact the whole Roman Empire. They were going to have to make a decision on how Christians would be treated in the Roman Empire. And so those in Philippi, they had a real stake in the outcome of Paul's arrest and his trial ultimately before Caesar. So he says, you're partakers, not just of the gospel, but with me of the grace. And then he says, God is my witness, verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He affirms again his care for them, his love for them, his heart for them. And then he prays, and we consider these seven things, and we'll pray together and share in communion. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. He prays for an ever-increasing, ever-abounding love, an extravagant love, an uncalculating love, the kind of love that he'd experienced from Jesus, the kind they'd experienced, sacrificial, unconditional, extravagant. And so he says, I pray that your love will exceed and abound and be ever growing. Still more and more. That's the idea. That's the picture. And then he says, in knowledge and in all discernment. Knowledge, it's our word gnosis. And it actually is epigenosis, which here's what that means. Gnosis, it talks of an experiential, not an intuitive knowledge. And so he's saying, I'm praying that your love would ever be increasing and that you would be experiencing the Lord in greater depth and in greater intimacy. In order to have a greater experience, well, we need to be abiding, connected, close to, listening for, quick to respond to our Lord. So it's the highest possible, most intimate possible relationship with the Lord. That's what he's praying. No, he's not praying for the impossible. He's praying for God's plan to be fulfilled, that our love would abound, that our knowledge, our intimacy, our acquaintance with the Lord, not just our informational grasp of him, but our experience with him would abound, and that all discernment, why do we need discernment? Because love without discernment can just be sentiment. We can feel pity or we can feel, well, we can feel a lot of things and not do anything. But discernment, it helps us distinguish what's the real need here. You know, the Bible says, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. And we need discernment to be able to tell what applies to this temptation or this trial or this situation. So we praise that they'd increase in love, that their experience would be ever deepening, that they'd have discernment as they walk with and worship the Lord. Then he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now listen, a child learns right from wrong, and a baby Christian learns right from wrong. He's not talking about simply knowing or learning right from wrong. He's talking about being able to distinguish between those things that are good and those things that are best. And that's the difference in a young Christian and a mature Christian. That's what he's praying, is for maturity. And he's saying, I want you to approve the things, hold on to the things, recognize what's excellent, what's best, that you may be sincere and without offense. Fifth, sincere without offense is sixth. Sincere, it's a word literally translates out one that can stand the test of light. It's a picture that goes back to their culture and even to their pottery. When they would make a vase or make something like that, if there was a hairline fracture, you could fill it in with wax. Now, some did. And then you would color and do whatever you were going to do. And pretty much you couldn't tell the thing was flawed until you, well, eventually it's going to break. It's at your house. Figure it's your fault or your kids broke it or something. But the one making it knew that he could fill those little cracks with wax and you wouldn't know the difference, unless, of course, you were wise enough to take it outside and hold it up to the light, and the light would pass through. It's this image. That's where this comes from. To be sincere means to be able to test or pass the test of light. Now, we pass a much greater test of light. The Bible says light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Is the truth of the gospel that Jesus loves you and died for you and was buried and rose again, is that shared? The Bible says some refuse to come to the light, not because they can't believe, but because they won't believe. Not because they don't see the light, but because they prefer and love the darkness. It's the test of light. He says, I pray that you'll be sincere, that you'll pass the test of light. Make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. And then he says, without offense. That's important. He means not being stumbled nor becoming a stumbling block to others. Because if you're offended, you're going to offend others. And then finally, being filled. And that word always means to overflowing. God never gives us just enough for us. Whatever we're filled with overflows us. So filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. It reminds me, we must be abiding in him, of course. Jesus said so. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. We can bear no fruit. The fruits of righteousness, of a right relationship with God, right thinking, right talking, right living, a righteous relationship before God and man, filled to overflowing with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, as a result of our relationship to him. And who gets the glory? To the glory and praise of God. Of course, our Lord said it. Let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this introduction, I'm filled with anticipation. And I'm so grateful for the work you've begun in me. And I'm so grateful for the way you've dealt with my family and my friends in those early days. So grateful for this fellowship, for the many that we've been able to see come to faith in you, and for the many that you've drawn into our midst that love you and hunger for your word and desire to be transformed by you and used to your glory. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that all Paul prayed would be a reality for us. That, Lord, we would experience you in the fullest. And Lord, all that you've planned, all you've purposed, well, have your way in us, we pray today. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, we pray for those who are in our midst, who've never given their lives to you. Let this be the day that they open their hearts, that they give their lives. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I believe you died for my sin, you were buried, and you rose again. I admit it. I acknowledge it. I'm a guilty sinner, and you a holy God. And I want to be at peace with you. I want to stop running, stop resisting, stop rebelling. I want to give my life to you right now. If that's your heart's prayer and you've never before said, Jesus, yes, I give you my life for now and forever, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And listen, a miracle will take place. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. It's the only way it's going to happen. You open your heart to him. Saved by grace. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You'll never even be able to repay it. But everything that happens from this point on will be, well, just you thanking the Lord with your life, with your breath, with all you are. Anybody this service, this hour, if so, raise your hand. Hold it high. Let me pray for you right now. Anyone at all? Lord, we pray that you'd continue, that you'll deal with those, Lord, here that you're working on. Don't let go of them, Lord. Continue to pursue them. Cause these words to echo in their hearts and minds. Don't give them rest till they rest in you. Don't allow them to have that peace that's from the world that's, well, Lord, until they come to peace with you. I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way now in us as we take these symbols of your broken body and your shed blood, as we celebrate the birth of, well, our lives, our church, that work you did when you poured out your blood on Calvary's cross. I pray you'd touch every heart, that you'd bring us back to that moment when we first believed in you, trusted in you, gave our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.